Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, if you will, to John chapter 8. We come this morning to another one of the names of God, the names of Jesus, by which He is known in the Scripture. This one He actually called Himself. And to get the context, we're going to back up in chapter 8 to verse 53. The whole chapter is Jesus debating with the religious leaders of His day, and they were very frustrated with Jesus because He didn't fit their mold. He was challenging their systems, and He was definitely redefining their concept or their understanding of who God was. So, in the course of that debate, we pick up the story at verse 53. They asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glory myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Lord, we ask that as we examine this most important selection of Scripture this morning, and as we more specifically zero in on this name that you called yourself, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand, to perceive, and to know you and the depths of your being this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 15 years ago, I had an interesting experience. I was living in the Toronto area, which is in central eastern Canada, and a group of six of us who had migrated from western Canada decided to attend a football game. We drove down about 2 hours to the city of Hamilton and attended a football game between the Hamilton Tiger Cats and the Saskatchewan Rough Riders. Well, Saskatchewan is in western Canada, where I was raised, and I grew up there, and so my whole growing up years, I cheered for the Saskatchewan Rough Riders. Well, the six of us who were from Saskatchewan, now living in the east, drove to Hamilton and decided to cheer for the Saskatchewan Rough Riders in enemy territory. Well, if you've ever been at a game like that, you know that it can be get a little dangerous. Every time Hamilton would score or would make a good play, we would boo or hiss. And every time Saskatchewan would make a play, a great play or a touchdown or something, we'd cheer and shout loudly. Well, very quickly into the game, we realized that the people around us didn't like this. And by the end of the game, they were actually shouting obscenities at us. Isn't it interesting how one event, like a football game, can make some people glad and other people mad? Same event, different reactions. Isn't that what happened on Palm Sunday? Jesus Christ is having the triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem, and the little children are jumping up and down, and they're singing and shouting, "Hosanna!" They're all filled with praise and filled with joy. But the very same event made the religious leaders of his day absolutely furious. They were so angry that they plotted for a way to put him to death. The name that we come to this morning, that we're going to explore, is one of those names of Jesus that causes a similar dual reaction. It causes some people to be absolutely exhilarated with joy and other people to be absolutely furious. Now, what is the name we look at? It is the name I Am. Jesus declared himself to be the I Am. Now, whether or not you get mad or glad will simply reveal this morning whether or not you're on his team. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, when he revealed that, when he said that name, the Jewish leaders were so furious that they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted him dead on the spot. And yet when Moses discovered God to be I Am, his life was so charged up that he was literally ready to take on the world. Now I have to ask, what is it about this name that has such powerful ramifications? Well, let's take a look. As we examine this name, I Am, we see three very, very important characteristics of God. We see his eternity, We see his self-sufficiency, and we see his consistency. Look at them with me, if you will. First of all, his eternity. The English "I am" comes from the Hebrew word hava, which means to be or being. It's similar to our verb to be in the English. And it's almost exactly like the word chava, which means to live or life. The very essence of God's person is existence, being, and life. It would therefore be absolutely impossible for him to be anything other than life. It would be impossible for him to never have existed, not to live now, or to ever cease being. God cannot be anything other than what he is, and what he is life. Do you remember in his encounter with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he promised to Moses, he said to him, in clarifying the essence of his being, he said, he described himself as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, thus pointing to his existence in the past. When clarifying to Moses, in verse 14 then, he declared himself to be, I am who I am, or I am that I am, affirming the fact of his ever-present being in the present time, his existence in the present. And then in his encounter with Moses in verse 12, he promised, I will be with you, revealing that in the future he will also be there and that the future cannot jeopardize his existence. And so past, present, and future, God is declaring himself to be the I am. Past, present, and future are all locations that are completely familiar to God. He has been in all of them. I say that in the past tense. He is in all of them, and he will be in all of those places all at the same time. And to drive this point home, he adds, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now the Jews questioning Jesus about his age, remember in this passage, said, Jesus replied to them, before time, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the Bible says that God is eternally existent. He has no beginning. There is no point in time at which he began. And there is no end to his existence. Now, for us time-bound creatures, that kind of explanation makes our minds go a little fuzzy, because it is outside of the parameters of our comprehension. I saw a BC cartoon one time, and it had this caveman climbing up a high mountain, assuming he was going to be the first to get to the top, only to arrive at the top and see somebody else already sitting there. Well, in a sense, if we could climb the mountain of the past, so to speak, we would discover when we got to the top somebody already sitting there. If we could do time travel, and we could get in a spaceship and go back through time, back to the first century, back to the 4000 BC, back to when they were building the pyramids, even back further to the Tower of Babel, back further to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, back further than that before the time when this universe came into being, back before that, before the time when there was anything at all, if we could go that far back in time, we would find God, in a sense, sitting back on a big armchair, relaxing, saying, what took you so long? He's been there all the time. Now, realize we can't comprehend this with our human mind, but the Bible declares him to be the everlasting, eternal, existent one. Because God is eternal, God is in no way bound by time. He chooses to act within time, but he is never affected by time. Because God is eternal and outside of time, he is therefore at the beginning and end of time at the same instant. Everything for God is in the eternal now. As a result, God sees the events of next year and next millennium with the same clarity as he views yesterday and the first century. God sees the beginning and the end, and all points in between at the same instant and with the same clarity, because he is eternal. Now, that's why, dear friends, prophecy is no big deal with God. You know, we look in the Old Testament and we see the hundreds of prophecies relating to Jesus Christ and his first arrival. We see more that prophesy about his second coming. We see prophecy that is given thousands of years, and we wonder, how in the world could this happen so specifically? Well, this is no big deal with God. You see, recording events that are going to happen next year, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, recording the future for God is as simple as recording the events of yesterday. Because for God, it is all in the eternal present. God, in the future, events are no surprise to God because He's already been there. Or rather, I should say, He already is there. Now, I realize that this boggles our mind, humanly, but it's important for us to understand this part of God's nature. You remember when God commissioned Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and back to Sinai? God knew exactly what was going to happen to those people in that trek. He knew every single detail. He knew that Pharaoh was going to put up resistance to Moses. He knew that the army would pursue the Israelites. God was not taken by surprise when the hills and the sea corralled the Israelites for capture. God was fully aware that the desert was going to dry up their water reserves. Never once along the way do you find God wringing His hands saying, "Whoops, I never thought of that one." God had every single detail fully in His understanding before He asked Moses to lead the Israelites out. All of that was in His complete purview. Dear friends, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why so many people struggle with following God, with obeying Him, with putting Him first in their life and letting Him be Lord and letting Him call the shots, one of the primary reasons why people hesitate and resist God at that point is because we have not understood this aspect of God's nature. If we truly understood and believed that God had the eternal spectrum and view in mind and in sight when He called us to serve Him, it would change how we lived for Him. You see, when God commissions us for a task, regardless of what that task may be, God already knows the outcome. Do you hear that? Good morning. When God asks you to do something, whether it's a command, a suggestion, or a principle, God already knows the fulfillment of what it's going to produce when He asks you to do it. He already has seen the completed event through His eternal eyes. He is simply asking you and me to walk with Him toward that victory within time. He's already seen it from eternal perspective. He just wants us to enjoy claiming it in time. God's eternity, I believe, has a powerful impact upon how we live if we could just catch that glimpse of who He is. The second thing we see in this name is God's self-sufficiency. We see in this name a being who is absolutely self-existent and self-sufficient, the one in who in Himself possesses essential life, totally independent of anything else. Now again, this is very hard for us to comprehend as humans because it goes outside the parameters of everything we know in the created universe. This is one of the reasons why many scientists, have such a difficulty with the concept of God. Because a scientist is trained to examine that which can be tested and verified in the natural world. And what we're looking at here, dear friends, is beyond natural investigation. And so many people who come at this from a scientific, rationalistic perspective set aside this concept of God rather than accepting the revelation. You can do that if you want. I'm simply presenting you this morning how God has revealed Himself to be. Everything in this universe is dependent. If oxygen and sunlight were cut off from the earth, we would all be dead. If the exact amount of gravitational pull in the universe were altered even slightly, then planets and moons and stars would spin wildly out of control. Every existing item in the universe could not continue to be without the existence of other things. In other words, they are all dependent. But not so with God. No one can pull the plug on God. No one can deprive Him. No one can limit Him. God needs nothing. God has a voluntary relationship to everything He has made, but He has no necessary relationship to anything outside of Himself. God is entirely self-sufficient. Now, as such, He is the only possible first cause for the existence of matter and life. Psalm 92, Moses declared, "Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Again, this concept is so mind-boggling, so defying of human categories, that we tend to resist it and set it aside. God knew that would be the case, not just with us in our scientific world in the 20th century. God knew that Moses would have a problem with this as well, and so he gave him an illustration. And the illustration he gave him was outside the human, testable, scientific realm, if you will, because there was nothing inside the ordered universe by which to illustrate the nature of God. God chose to do something very unusual. Do you remember the story of the burning bush? It's the context of when God revealed himself to Moses as I am. Moses was walking in the desert and he saw this bush on fire. And the thing that drew him to it was the bush was not consumed. Now Moses, like you and I, have seen many things on fire. I've seen trees on fire. I've seen firewood in the fireplace on fire. I've seen buildings on fire. But every time when something is on fire, it is using the thing it is burning as fuel. What interested Moses was he went up to the bush and looked, because although the bush was on fire, the bush itself was not burning. In other words, God was using this illustration to show him that God did not need the bush to exist. The fire was existing. It seemed to have a life all of its own. It was not dependent upon the bush for its burning. And God was trying to say to Moses, Moses, you and everything in this created universe must have something else to maintain its existence, but I do not. I am burning here. I do not need the bush. I carry on my life inside the bush, but not dependent on it. Do you see the difference? God wanted to give him that visual illustration of the essence of his nature. He is entirely self-sufficient and needs absolutely nothing. God was trying to get Moses and us to see that although all of us are weak, all of us are needy, all of us have systems in our life that we can't figure out, all of us do not know the future, all of us, our lives are not complete. We tend to assume that that's how God is, but it's exactly the opposite. God is entirely self-sufficient. Although we feel inadequate, God does not. Although our minds swirl with all of the what-ifs and the what-thens and the how-tos, God has no such concerns today. God does not need anything from anyone in order to carry out his purposes. God's invitation to you and me to join him in his progress, in his work, God's invitation for us to participate is not because he can't do without us. Hear this, friends. The reason he invites you and me to join him is because he wants to share with you and me the joy of his victory. Did you hear that this morning? God doesn't need us. He can perfectly do anything and everything without us. But he invites us to join him because he wants to share with us the joy of the victory. The joy of getting it done. Don't you think that God can supernaturally tell everybody about Jesus in this world? Of course he can. And there are people where he has. I was talking to somebody a couple months ago who came to faith in Jesus Christ, was raised in a culture who knew absolutely nothing about Jesus, had never heard of him. And this person, sitting in my office a couple months ago, said to me, he said, I had a dream one night. And in the dream, this person revealed themselves as Jesus. And he said, and I asked questions in my dream about this person, and after that I began to ask my family about Jesus. They knew nothing. So we began to explore and find out information that we could. He said, a couple years later I had another dream, and in this dream Jesus appeared to me again and communicated things to me and told me that I could find a book in this certain place that would tell me about him. And so the next morning I woke up and I went to this certain place and I found this certain book, and it told me all about Jesus. This person, who had grown up in a culture that had never heard of Jesus, by the time they left their country, had a church of 45 people who believed and knew Jesus as their Savior and Lord because God had directed them to him. Now, in that case, there was nobody to tell them, and so God supernaturally provided it. But in most cases, God has commissioned you and me to tell people. Why? Because God needs us? No, he doesn't need us, but he wants us to know the joy, the absolute, pure, unadulterated joy of sharing Christ with other people so they can come to know him. Dear friends, the eternal, self-sufficient God invites you into his life, not to get something out of you, but to give something into you. The third thing we see in this name of God, I Am, is consistency. This wonderful name of Jesus shows us that he is the same all the time. He said, before like Abraham was, I am. Do you notice how Jesus mixed the tenses in that declaration? Before Abraham was, I am. You see, in the past, God was, I am. In the present, God is, I am. In the future, God will be, I am. God will always be, I am. He always exists as I am. He never ceases being, I am. He never changes in His essence. In other words, He is absolutely, completely consistent. God told Malachi in chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. James reminds us in his epistle that the Father of lights does not change like shifting shadows. The author of Hebrews declared Jesus Christ to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek language. It's like saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. The Lord Almighty. I don't know about you, but I find this to be an absolutely refreshing thought. Especially in the light of the world in which we live, where everything is inconsistent, undependable, and changing. Politicians and lawyers change the rules. Religious leaders tell us that God has changed His strategy. Cultures alter their values. Parents say one thing and do another. If you've got enough bakshish, you can get almost anything changed or bypassed. We change our beliefs like we change our clothes, making sure they're appropriate for the occasion. And yet underneath all of this flexibility is a nagging sense that there's nothing solid on which to stand. Somebody once said the only thing for sure in life are death and taxes. Well, you know what? Those things are temporal as well. They're passing away. Only God always is. And only God always is the same. Eternity, self-sufficiency, consistency. I must admit, if I could this morning, I'd want to jump up and down. This is marvelous truth. Eternity, self-sufficiency, consistency. This is who Jesus was describing Himself to be when He said, before Abraham was, I am. This is marvelous truth. Now, I must admit that this truth, although it makes me excited, it also reminds me of the frustration that I face and why it makes me excited. Have you ever felt, as a Christian, discouraged when you look at what's happening in the world? You read the Bible, you see that Jesus declares Himself to be the Lord of all the earth. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You read those things. You read that He's coming back to set up His kingdom. But quite frankly, you read today's newspaper, and does it seem to confirm that? Hello? No. I read of all kinds of assaults against Christ and His church. I read of all kinds of the triumph of evil in various cultures and various places. I see wars and rumors of wars. I see people killing people. I see things going on, and I see the name and the character of God being consistently maligned. Quite frankly, sometimes I feel like we're losing. You ever feel that? Yeah. I feel like we're losing sometimes. I feel like the church has made some very bad plays throughout history, and sometimes I feel like we're actually being pushed back instead of gaining ground. The enemy seems to score again and again, and our spirit starts to sag. Sometimes I feel like time is running out, and there's no way for to turn the game around. Well, guess what, dear friends? The great I Am, the eternal, self-sufficient, consistent One, has already declared the final score. And we win! We win! Or should I say, He wins. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather play on a team that loses the occasional game but wins the championship than to be on a team that wins all the season games and loses in the end. I'd much rather be in an army that loses the occasional skirmish but wins the war than to win all the battles and ultimately lose the war. How about you? Well, those fans in Hamilton, Ontario that day didn't like our six-man Western cheering squad, because although we were greatly outnumbered, we happened to be cheering for the team that beat their pride and joy. They took it personally, and they shouted obscenities at us. We actually left before the game was over. because we anticipated some possible trouble. Well, you know what? The religious leaders in Jesus' day were similarly incensed. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, to the shouts of Hosanna from the children, to people praising God that the Messiah had come, they could not stand that kind of victory shout. And so they threatened at that moment to kill him. And here in John 8, when Jesus declared himself to be the I Am, there was absolutely no confusion over what he was saying and over what he was declaring. Jesus was describing himself by using that name to be the one and only eternal, self-sufficient, consistent God. He knew it. They knew it. This was absolute blasphemy in their eyes. And so they picked up stones with which to kill him. Dear friends, the world is full of people today who are just as mad at Jesus Christ as the religious leaders were in his day. Many people are willing to say that he was a good man, a great moral teacher, perhaps even a prophet. But to admit that Jesus Christ is God, to admit that Jesus is the eternal, self-sufficient, consistent I Am, would force people to admit that they've been cheering for the wrong team. And quite frankly, most people will just not do that. They'd rather throw stones. But for those people who discover Jesus for who he really is, there will be a victory shout. Not just in the future when the entire world does bow the knee, but also in the here and now because we learn how to share the victory that Jesus Christ gave us. When Moses discovered God to be the I Am, you need to understand the condition he was in. Do you remember? He had a sense that God was calling him to deliver the Israelites, and so he took it in his own hands, and he killed the Egyptian? And when he was found out, he fled into the wilderness, where he stayed for 40 years. For 40 years, he carried the demon on his back, whispering to him in his ear, "Moses, you're history. You're a has-been. You're a failure. You're a wimp. It's over. You blew it. You're only good for desert duty." And he had listened so long to that dark voice that he thoroughly believed it. So that when God came and asked him to do something, Moses laughed. He laughed inside at the impossibility of it. And then he cried inside for how hopeless he felt inside. He reasoned there was absolutely no way that God could use him again. All he could do was look after sheep. "God, you're asking me something too big. I cannot do it. You're asking me something beyond my abilities, beyond my scope, beyond my comprehension. I'd rather stay here in the desert, thank you, and look after sheep." Dear friends, are you like Moses this morning? God has asked you things. Whether they're small or whether they're big, you look at them, you can't understand them. They're beyond the scope of your understanding, beyond the realm of your experience, beyond the categories of your comprehension. And you look at what he asks you to do and you say, "No, no, 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 not me." And you listen to that demon whispering in your ears, "Not you. You can't do it. You're not good enough. You're a has-been. You failed one too many times. You're over. It's history. You're toast. Not you. God will let God use somebody else. You just play the game. You just sit in the desert. You just look after sheep. You just do the simple things, and that's fine. Let somebody else look after the big things." Dear friends, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why we don't go on the line and get daring for God is because we have listened too long to that dark demon of the past keeping us in our box. And we haven't realized who it is who is calling us on. The great I Am has called us to himself. The great I Am, the eternally existent one, the eternally self-sufficient one, the eternally consistent one, has called us to himself, made us his own, given us his spirit, and commissioned us with a task. And if we realize that, dear friends, that the same one who called us has already brought it to completion in eternity, he just wants us to enjoy the process of getting there in time. If we'd realize that, we, like Moses, would say, "Lord, here am I. Yes, no, I can't speak. No, I'm used to looking after sheep in the desert. But if you are going with me, I'll go. If you are calling me, I'll do it. If you are promising to supply, I'll give. I'll do whatever you want because you're the one who is leading me on." That encounter with God changed Moses forever, and you know the rest is history. To this day, Moses is celebrated as one of the most godly, daring, and wise leaders of all human history. The same I am who called him from the flames of that desert bush, celebrated victory with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And today, dear friends, Jesus Christ, the great I am, calls your name. This eternal, self-sufficient, consistent God calls you to know him. He calls you to bow in worship. He calls you to serve him. He calls you to jump up and down and shout his praise. He calls you to live for him all of your days and to serve him with everything you have. He calls you. Now, whether or not that call and that claim upon your life, dear friends, makes you mad or glad, simply reveals whose team you're on. If you are on his team, like Moses, you will say, "Yes! Let's go for it, God." But if you're not on his team, this awareness of who Jesus is will make you furious, and you'll fight it as long as you can. Dear friends, I invite you this morning to join me in not just acknowledging Jesus to be the great I am, but in bringing your life in submission to him and saying, "Lord, I want to know you that way." Amen? Let's offer ourselves to him. Lord Jesus, we admit to you that the essence of your nature defies our human comprehensions. We cannot comprehend eternity. We cannot comprehend one eternal God who manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have nothing in our human world by which to illustrate or reveal these things. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us in our inability to comprehend. But even though our minds can't grasp this, Lord, this morning our spirits know that it's true. Our spirits know that you are this God because you revealed yourself to our spirits. And so we choose this morning to bow in your presence. We choose to acknowledge you to be the great I am. And we choose to submit our lives to you. And Lord, whatever you choose to ask us to do, whether that's to go get a donkey or whether that's to go and deliver people from bondage, whatever you ask us to do, Lord Jesus, thank you that you've already got the victory wrapped up in eternity. Help us simply to walk with you in time to see it happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.